Am I coming through? All right. I appreciate that introduction and definitely appreciate the opportunity to be here with you tonight. It does take dedication to commute to school the way I have to, and not just on my part, but especially from Elena and my girls. We homeschool our daughters, and so that means that Elena is with them all day, most every day. And I have the opportunity to go to school at Heritage and study and learn from the professors over there and from my fellow students. So it's actually a blessing for me to be able to do that. So I'm definitely excited and anxious to do that when each semester rolls around. Not to mention that I'm a 33-year-old junior, and it gives me many opportunities to kind of share with the younger guys who sometimes forget to appreciate their parents and things of that nature who allow them to go to school. So it's a great opportunity for me. It's a great opportunity for us to be here tonight with you. And again, we thank you for that. Tonight we're going to be looking at, we'll kind of follow David through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. When I talked to Brother Robert, he said for me to choose something that I like preaching from the Old Testament or one of the stories that I preferred. And I kind of like following David because David was a godly man, we know. When we follow him through Scripture, we see time after time when he proved the power that God has to work through individuals. So I really love his story. Now tonight we're going to look at one aspect where David kind of lost sight of God being with him and he chose to do things according to his own terms. I want to begin with a poem that is familiar with all of us, and we're familiar. All of us are familiar with it. Probably from your childhood, you heard your parents share this poem with you, maybe in song form, and we probably all have taught it to our children or grandchildren. And I think you'll recognize it when I read it, and it goes something like this. It says, "Scintillate, scintillate, globule vivific, fain would I fathom thy nature specific, loftily poised in the ether capacious, strongly resembling a gem carbonaceous." Now, who recognizes that poem from your childhood? It's a very popular one. Most everybody knows it. And when we translate it or put it in terms that are more familiar, it reads, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are, up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky." Now, when I relay it in familiar terms, then my goal to share and reminisce with you about that poem that we all know from our childhood is accomplished. And it's just a matter of putting the right terms in and saying it the way you know it. Now, this evening we will be looking at what I have called terms of a shepherd. We will, in essence, be viewing two shepherds, the Lord and David. We should see through the terms or words that David uses to communicate with God, as well as the terms or conditions by which God wants David to live. We should be able to see through those and highlight the role of this idea of shepherd and how important it is in David's life as we follow him through Scripture. We read how David values his roots as a shepherd and how he values the Lord's role in his life as his shepherd when we read the 23rd Psalm. Turn your Bibles there if you want to Psalm 23. And we read as it begins there, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now this is a psalm that's attributed to David. It's a psalm of praise that he wrote to God. And he begins it with, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now most experts, so to speak, don't dispute the fact that David would have written this psalm. But there is some dispute on at what point in his life he would have written it. Some believe he would have written it earlier on in life, after God chose him to be king, and he was still a shepherd in the fields. But many believe, and I tend to probably lean more this way, that he wrote it later in life, after he had experience and had gained wisdom as a king and had grown much older, and had the experiences on which to base the terms that he put in this psalm. We're all probably familiar with this psalm. It continues after, "The Lord is my shepherd." He says, "I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me through paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, so many of the ideas in this psalm reflect David's experience as a shepherd. And they reflect David's trust and faith and belief in the Lord as his shepherd. If you know anything about sheep, you know that rushing waters, rampant waters, startle them. He says, you know, you lead me beside still waters. Lead me through paths of righteousness. He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. How else can you say things like that unless you know that God is on your side, unless you know that the Lord is your shepherd? This was almost a motto, in essence, for David's life, by which he lived from day to day. When we follow David through Scripture, we see elements of the very words that we just read being lived out in David's life. Not only did he believe these things, but he lived them out through example. We mentioned earlier the terms by which God wanted David to live, and we see some of those terms here in this psalm. You can imagine the faith that David has to write words like he wrote in this psalm. Perseverance, the trust, the fear, as in respect for God. These actually are terms that we should not only attribute to David and not only be able to see in him as we follow him through Scripture, but these are terms that we should be able to attribute to ourselves if we are striving to be who God wants us to be on a daily basis. Faith and perseverance and that respect for God. Now, in 1 and 2 Samuel tonight, we are going to follow a godly man in David. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man picked by God, chosen by God Himself. We will see how David was chosen to be king based on God's terms. We will see how David accomplished many great victories because he did things on God's terms. And we will look at a time when David began to do things on his own terms. But we will see how he recovers from that and how he overcomes through the Lord. Now, we all like things to be done on our terms. At least I know I do. To me, when you have an opportunity for something to go your way or someone else's way, typically you're going to choose your way if you can. And that's actually one of the things as Christians we sometimes have to overcome, because sometimes doing things God's way and on His terms doesn't necessarily match up with the way we would rather do things. But as we see through the story of David, we will see that he most often chose God's way. Now, what I want us to remember as we go through this is that each and every day, as Christians, we should be seeking, we should be striving for our terms, our desires, to be more and more synonymous with those of our Lord. Now, we'll begin in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to look at several passages together this evening. And we see here where David is chosen by God to be the king. Chapter 16 will begin in verses 1 through 5. And it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." Now here we see a subtle example of how God's terms and man's terms kind of come into play. God is telling Samuel, I've chosen a king, and I want you to go and I want you to anoint him. And Samuel says, but how can I? If Saul hears about this, he'll kill me. He's in essence saying to the Almighty God, how can I do your will? Because if Saul hears about it, I'm done for. And God could have easily rebuked him, you know, kind of, I guess, beat him down with his words, because he's questioning and saying, God, how can I do what you're telling me to because of this earthly king? If he hears me, he's going to kill me. But God says, I've planned this out. Just, you know, bear with me. You're going to take a heifer and you're going to sacrifice to me. And you're going to invite Jesse and his sons with you when you go. So Samuel, being a loyal servant to God, he does what he's told to do. And we see in verses 6 and 7 following, it says, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So he sees what I imagine is this tall, strong, strapping young man, and he thinks, okay, this is the one that God has anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So here we see the difference in God's terms and man's terms. Samuel shows up, and he's got Jesse and his son standing before him, and he sees his first son, and he thinks, surely this is the one. Because as I say, I imagine he's tall and strong, maybe handsome. But God says, stop looking on the outside, because I look at the heart. Man sees the physical appearance, but God knows truly who the individual is, because he knows what lies in their heart. And that's who he's seeking, is a person who has a heart for him. Then Jesse called on Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse sends Shema, and then he sends seven sons before Samuel. And none of these seven are the one that God has chosen. And Samuel says to Jesse in verse 11, he said, are all your sons here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. So even his own father says he's just the shepherd boy. That's why he's not here. He's out keeping the flocks. I thought, surely if you're going to anoint one of my sons, it would be one of the seven that I brought before you, because they're bigger and older and stronger, maybe faster. My youngest son still remains, but he's out keeping the sheep. And Samuel says, well, send for him, because we're not going to sit until he comes. So they send for David, and they bring him. And Scripture, in verse 12, it describes him. It says, now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So God has chosen David, this young shepherd boy, who Scripture describes as ruddy and handsome. He had bright eyes. And his own father would have never imagined he would be the son that God chose as the king. And Samuel appeared to be pretty set back by this and surprised by this. But we know that God chose him not because he was big and strong, but because God knew his heart. Now David builds a trust and a faith in God very quickly. We see time and time again that David trusts in God to help him through the turmoil that he faces, the obstacles that he faces, the difficulties that he overcomes. And we see him give credit, and we see him give praise to God time and again. Looking in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see what is probably the most well-known victory that David has, when we see him defeat the giant Goliath. Now we know at this time his brothers are at war, and David's father says, go to your brothers and take them these supplies. Now while they're at war, they're kind of trapped because they're in this tent camp, and the Philistines are on the other side of the field. And each day this Philistine giant, Goliath, who's 9 feet tall, he's a massive man, he's coming out every day And he's mocking the Israelite soldiers, and he's saying, send someone out to fight me. You know, he's mocking them, saying, am I not a Philistine? Are you not the Israelites? Are we not supposed to fight? Just send someone out, and if he defeats me, then we will serve you. And if I defeat him, then you will serve us. Now, this is an army of God's people. And if they had the faith that young David, the young shepherd boy, had, then they would probably be facing this giant, Goliath. But instead, they're afraid. Instead, they're living in fear each day because they don't like the terms that Goliath is setting forth for them. They don't like this challenge that Goliath has put forth for them. And Goliath actually says, he actually denounces and mocks and pokes fun at the army of God. We see here in chapter 17, David shows up with the supplies for his brothers, and when he's there, he goes and he says, hey, send me to fight him. I'll go fight this giant. And Saul says to him, there's no way you can fight him. You're but a mere youth. You're a young boy. And this Philistine giant is a soldier. He's been learning to fight battle since his youth. There's no way I can send you out to battle him. But David took offense. We see in verse 10 where Goliath says, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. David takes offense to that. He's struck to the heart by Goliath's words when he mocks the army of the Lord. Because not only to David is he mocking those people, those soldiers, those Israelites, but to David he's mocking the power of God. So instead of being afraid, David is offended and he says, I will defend God's people. I will go and I will fight this giant. And he convinces Saul to send him out by giving credit and pointing out the numerous victories that he has had with God being on his side. He says, looking back over at chapter 17, beginning in verse 32, it says, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Now, does that sound like a young man who would write a psalm that would begin, the Lord is my shepherd? David knew that God was with him, so David did not fear this Philistine giant, just as he had not feared the bear and the lion who came to take sheep from the flock that he was the shepherd over. And he knew if he could protect his flocks in that way, how much greater could God protect his sheep? How much greater could God protect him who was a lamb of God? Now, David defeats Goliath, and he cuts off his head in victory. And we know all that, but one point I want to make that's a little more obscure. It says here, and Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. I think this is the first account that we really see where Saul realizes that the Lord is with David. And this is one of those examples I was talking about of David living out through example his faith of God being with him in all that he did. Now, David has numerous other victories. We see in chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, we see the very son of Saul who becomes the very enemy of David. Saul declares himself David's enemy. We see the very son of Saul, it reads in verse 1, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Now, why was this a victory to David? Well, for starters, because Jonathan at some point will warn David of Saul's plot to kill him. But also because this is God putting people in David's life to help him overcome things that he will face on earth, to help him overcome obstacles that he will see. Another person who was very close to Saul was his daughter, Michal. David takes her hand in marriage after Saul puts together this plot, thinking, well, it's my daughter, so she will be a stumbling block for David. But instead, he learns that she truly loves David. Now, why is that a victory for David? Because she, just as Jonathan, Saul's son, would warn him eventually of a plot that Saul would have to take his life. And as we look through Scripture, we see in chapter 18, verse 28, we see that Saul's plot has come to ruin. It says in 28 and 29, but when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Now, this chapter really stands out to me because there's an unusual aspect to this chapter. David is actually asked by Saul initially to take the hand of his oldest daughter in marriage. But he ends up giving her hand to Adriel, the Maholathite. So instead, he says, I will give Michal, my younger daughter, to David. But David is saying, who am I to be the son-in-law to a king? He's remaining humble. He's saying, my family is mere Israelites. They're poor, we have nothing. Who am I to be your son-in-law? But Saul wants so badly for him to marry his daughter, thinking that she will lead David to ruin. And we see here that Saul asks an unusual price for his daughter's hand. Now, it would not have been uncommon in this day for an individual who was seeking to marry a young lady to bring her father a lamb or oxen. But Saul says, I want you to kill 100 Philistine soldiers and bring me their foreskins. Now, David instead brings him 200. And when I read some commentaries on this, the commentators made it sound like David was on this rampage of just killing Philistine soldiers just blindly. And suddenly he realized, oh, right, he asked for 100 and I've killed 200. Here's what I think it's saying. It's another example of David saying, God is with me. Not only will I accomplish this difficult, unusual task that you've put on me. And the reason Saul gave him this challenge was because he thought, if he goes out to try to kill 100 Philistine soldiers, surely he will be put to death. And David says through his actions, not only can I accomplish this because God is with me, but I can do twice what you send for me to do. I imagine if he was supposed to kill 500 Philistine soldiers, he would have killed 1,000. Because he trusted and he had faith that the Lord was his shepherd. David has victory after victory like this because he attributes those victories to God. He gives glory to God because David was acting on God's terms and not his own. David acknowledges that his victories do not come by his own hand, but they come by the power of God through him. Now, that sounds pretty easy. You know, we read that David is a godly man, but eventually it starts to go to his head a little bit. And it seems like with each passing victory, you start to wonder, how can David stay humble? How can David remain in God's favor the way that he does? I struggled with that personally at one point in my life. I worked for a construction company for a man named Roger Latham, who was a dear mentor of mine. And after working for him for a few years, I started running the roofing side of his business. He did residential restoration. And one particular year, I sold 186 roofs. And man, I was on top of the world. And when I first started working for him, up until about the beginning of that particular year, each time I went out and assessed the damage on a roof and got a contract with a homeowner, I would get back in my truck and I would look up and I would say, thank you for another opportunity. By the end of that year, I would get in my truck and I would say, man, I'm good. Nobody can outsell me in this business. See, it had gone to my head. But David somehow managed to continue over and over to give the credit to God where the credit was due. God continued to bless him with people in his life that would bless him, that would love him, and he continued to carry him through whatever difficulty he faced. We see numerous other accounts of David's accomplishments that are credited to David living his life according to God's terms. David escapes Saul's murder numerous times. Saul plots against him throughout his life. David saves the city of Keilah. David defeats the Amalekites. David even spares Saul's life on two occasions. Now, why could we look at that as a victory of David? Because he did not act on his emotions or his desires, but instead he acted according to the terms of God. He continued to do things the way that God would want him to do. Even though Saul despised him, feared him, and had made himself David's greatest enemy, David still passed on the opportunities to put an end to his life. Now, possibly the greatest of all David's victories is the one we read of in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, when the Lord's covenant is made with David. And he tells him, "I will bless your house, and your kingdom will be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision. And Nathan's telling David, God is blessing you through this covenant. And he's demonstrating to David that he stands in the Lord's favor. And that's probably his greatest victory of all. Now, unfortunately, those things start to go to David's head a little bit. And we're not really told specifically the way he acted, but you might imagine, you know, if you're accomplishing all these great things, your pride may start to grow. Maybe your ego swells just a little bit. David's been a mighty king, a powerful king. God has blessed him throughout. And we see in 2 Samuel chapters 8, 9, and 10, that kind of starts to slip a little bit. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Methegamah out of the land of the Philistines. He defeated Moab." In verse 3 of chapter 8, we see David also defeated Hadadezer. Verse 13, "And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt." In verse 15 of chapter 8, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." In chapter 9, David showed kindness to Mephibosheth. It says in verse 1, "And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" In verse 13, "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet." So he's continuing to show this power that God has or is using through him. He's showing kindness to those from Saul's house in favor of his friend Jonathan. In chapter 10, we read of more victories over Ammon and Syria. So David continues to be in God's favor and to remember that God is with him. But in chapter 11, we read an account of where David gives in to his desires. We see David begin to act according to his terms and his wants and his desires instead of those that God had. We see David lose sight of God's terms. David acts on the desires of his heart and the craving of his flesh. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, not physical death immediately, but even worse, it brings forth a separation from God. And David, we read in the account of David and Bathsheba, it's in the spring when it says that kings are away to war, but David was at home instead of being away with his soldiers and his servants in battle, and he's on his rooftop. And he looks out across the way and he sees a beautiful woman bathing on another rooftop. And he immediately has desire for her. And he needs to know, he wants to know who she is. So he asks about her to his servants and he says, "Who is this woman?" And even when they explain to her that she's married to Uriah, that doesn't stop him because he's giving in to this desire. He's losing sight of the Lord being his shepherd. and he's starting to go astray. So he sends for this beautiful woman who he has seen bathing. He sends for Bathsheba, and she's brought to him to his room. And when he inquires of her, at first she resists, but we know that David ends up laying with Bathsheba. He ends up giving in to those physical desires, those cravings of the flesh that he has. And as we just read in James, when those desires, from those desires, sin is conceived. So David has committed a sin against God. He has forgotten the ways of the Lord and instead given in to this sin. And not only does he lay with Bathsheba, of course she becomes pregnant with his child. And he thinks, well, I've got to cover this up. Somehow I've got to make up for this, but how do I fix it? So he thinks, I've got it. And he doesn't think, I'm going to pray to God for forgiveness. He thinks, I'm going to send and get her husband sent home, and then I'll send him to be with her, and then they'll think the baby is his. So he starts to concoct this plan. He starts to try to fix the problem of his first sin by himself, and he's relying on his abilities instead of to continue to rely on the abilities that God has to fix these issues through him. So he sends for Uriah, but Uriah refuses to go to his wife because he says, my fellow soldiers are in battle. How could I be in comfort and peace with my wife at home? How could I do that to them? So he won't go. So instead, when David sends him back to battle, he sends a letter with him. He carries his own letter that says, send Uriah to the front lines and have him killed. So he sent him to the front lines of this war where Uriah is killed in battle. So David, in essence, has had his servant, his loyal servant, murdered because of the sin that he himself committed. So he's committed yet another sin to cover that one up. Does that sound familiar? That continues today, day in and day out. People today sin against God. Well, I've got to fix this. I've got to make it right. And instead of turning to God, they commit another and another because they're giving in to those desires that they have. Now, Nathan is sent to David. And he says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest. So instead he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for that guest. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. You see, Nathan relates to David on terms that he understands. David would have known the value of that single lamb to that poor man. And he would have known the value of the rich man's flocks because he was a shepherd himself. And he understood the message that Nathan was giving in this story. But what he didn't understand was what Nathan tells him in verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're the rich man that stole the poor man's lamb. He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of the Lord and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? So David realizes the sin that he's committed. Looking down to verse 13, it says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. He realizes his transgression. And not only does David realize that he sinned against God, but if you flip over to Psalm 51, we probably won't read that tonight just for the sake of time. David not only understands that he sinned against God, but he knows just as we know, and he trusted, just as he trusted that God was with him, that God was a forgiving God. That he had an avenue through which he could seek forgiveness for that transgression. And just briefly looking at the first couple of verses of Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." And he goes on in that psalm to ask God to create a clean heart in him and to forgive him for the sin that he committed. And we see that Nathan says to David, after David said, "I've sinned against the Lord," he says, "Yes, but the Lord has also put away that sin, and you shall not die." Now, did David trust in that? Do we trust in that? We're taught every day, if you read Scripture, you're taught throughout time and time again that God's forgiveness is there if you need it. If you sin, if you mess up, if you come up short, God is a forgiving God. But how many times do we sin, but we hold on to that? We pray for forgiveness, but we refuse to really give it to God. But see, David does that, and we see, if you look over at verse 20 in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it says, "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept.'" Now what he's talking about here is the child that he had with Bathsheba, the Lord took its life. Before the child died, David was fasting, he was weeping, and he was praying to God that God might not take the child's life. But when God does, his servants are confused. They say, "You were fasting and weeping when the child was alive, but now that he's dead, you're eating and you're cleaning yourself up and you're going about and you're worshiping God again." And he says, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?'" And here's a small excerpt from this chapter that tells us that David trusted. When Nathan said, "God has forgiven your sin," David trusted because he said, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." He says, "I will see my child again in heaven, but I can't bring him back to this earth. So why should I continue to weep? Why should I continue to fast? The Lord's will is done." David trusted that he had forgiveness for his sin, and he knew that someday, if he continued to live according to God's terms, that he would see that child again. You see, David had returned to the terms of that shepherd who he trusted, who he wrote about in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He knew that with God, he would have to fear nothing. He trusted God and he had faith in his Lord. So this little shepherd boy who had been chosen king by God had chosen to have faith and trust in God and do things according to God's terms. He sinned. He came up short. He stumbled, just as we all do. But he knew and he trusted that when God's forgiveness was offered, when God said, "I forgive your sin," that it was no more. And that's something that we should all strive to remember as we continue to do things according to the terms of the shepherd. Thank you.